Christians and the Gentile Christians had an enormous schism. The church was fractured. And because the church was fractured, there was mistrust, anger, jealousy, racism, traditionalism, all infecting the hearts of those who should be a single family in Christ. The Jewish Christians could not release the law. They just couldn't do it. They didn't always understand or have the ability to articulate how they were to relate to the law, but the Gentile Christians understood in much better terms, thanks mostly due to Paul's teaching, that Jesus fulfilled the law and its requirements. And the problem in the ancient church is the same problem in the American church. People keep striving to maintain a righteousness of their own. People keep trying to make their own way to God, to create and forge their own path, and not to surrender to Christ, but rather to add Christ to themselves, to their own efforts, to their own desires, to their own merit. So the schism is enormous. And it's painful. It's painful for those who love Christ. It's painful for those who love how Christ worked for centuries through the Jews, through the Jewish law. I think too often in our culture, as in theirs, to call someone a Jew is a term of slang. You're putting someone down, you're calling them all kinds of names, all kinds of mean-spirited thoughts. Rather than, as we should, as Paul does, as the scripture teaches us to do, we should highly esteem the Jews, right? We should highly esteem the patriarchs. We should highly esteem the establishment of the theocracy of the true and living God. Now it's a pejorative term, racial slur, demeaning comment. So the schism, unfortunately, is alive and real in our culture, in the conversations of those around us. But more than that, the schism is a spiritual battle that has a victory found only in Christ himself, who can bridge the divide between any persons for any reason, on any basis. Because in Christ, we are all laid low, right? In Christ, we are all equally sinful, equally needy, equally deserving of hell, equally justifiably to be punished by the wrath of God. There's no "I'm in better with God than you are" if you're outside of union with Christ, right? So when we come to this schism, there are all kinds of solutions that man is after. There's all kinds of ways that we try and forge relationships synthetically. We try and pragmatically or practically approach the situation in terms that we can produce the appearance of unity rather than the substance itself. So Paul's great and glorious plan was to take up an offering from all the Gentile churches and to come to Jerusalem and to offer that offering, that collection of monies, when the Jewish church in Jerusalem was in the midst of famine. They were struggling to eat, let alone express lawful worship to God. So Paul's solution was, if we bring the money, they'll see our affections and it'll produce unity. Well, the Jews, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, led by James and others, actually had a different plan, a different solution to the problem. Once Paul arrived, they happily took the cash, they happily rolled it out and gave it to the wives and the widows and the hungry and the needy. Thanks, guys. Appreciate that. Now, Paul, what we want you to do is we want you to resubmit your life back under the law, to the rite of purification, which basically means we want you to take a vow with these four other guys. We want you all to abstain from all kinds of things for 7 days. And then when you come back, we want you to offer up a sacrifice for sin. And then we can assure the Jewish Christians that you're not some crazy lunatic out on the Gentile side because you still hold to the purification rituals and the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. For whatever reason, and I don't have an answer, nor does Luke, as he records these events. The Apostle Paul agreed. Shockingly, surprisingly, mesmerizingly, Paul agrees to take on the purification rites that will end in him taking an animal and confessing his sins upon the head of that animal, and then having that animal sacrificed and butchered by the priests as an atonement for a sin. Paul knows the law. Paul knows the law better than most of the guys who are asking him to enter into this. But Paul also knows the gospel. He's spent the last few decades teaching people about the sufficiency of Christ's atonement on the cross. One sacrifice for all time. That's what the Hebrew author tells us. One sacrifice. Christ on the cross for all time. For all who believe. So why is Paul, to use his own term from Galatians, going to add to himself the yoke of slavery and resubmit himself to the burden, his word, of the law? This is the same guy in Galatians who told us that if you submit to the law once again in circumcision, then Christ is of no value to you. And yet here he is in the temple courts, 6 days out of 7 from submitting to this doctrine and teaching, and actually carrying out this ritual. Whether or not Paul should have gone to Jerusalem, we've debated a little bit over the last few weeks. There are arguments you can make on both sides. But Paul's willingness to undertake this vow is sin. And there's no argument on the other side. It is sin. He is wrong to submit once again to the Old Testament law when he knows, greater than I, greater than you, what we have in Christ. And so we're shocked, we're appalled, and yet the Lord will not be mocked. And so the Lord does an extraordinary and surprising thing. The Lord uses a misconception and a misunderstanding to get Paul thrown in prison so he can't sacrifice an animal as pardon for sin. It's crazy, right? It's crazy that Paul's 6 days into this vow. It's even crazier that God is the God of our circumstances and that he will use a terrible thing like being unjustly cast into prison to glorify his son. It's surprising, it's shocking, and yet it's the clear teaching of Scripture. Join me in Acts chapter 21. This is God's word spoken to us, and we need to hear it, believe it, and receive it in faith. Acts chapter 21, starting in verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and against the law and against this temple. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple. At once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people following were crying out, "Away with him." As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he replied, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from the heavenly suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and I heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light but didn't understand the voice and the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise, go to Damascus. There you'll be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one, Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.'" Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would journey us back to that moment, that we would clearly see the uproar in the temple, that we would see the uproar in the city, that we would see the racism and traditionalism for what it really is. But Lord, you have to do that in us. Lord, we can paint pictures and use flowery terms, but if you do not enlighten us in our hearts, these just become ancient stories and irrelevant memories. And so, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us today. We ask, Lord, that you would draw our minds into this moment, not just so we can appreciate it, not just so we can understand it, but so that we can understand who you are and what you are doing with us human creatures. Lord, we need to know you. We need to know the nature of your kingdom, and we need to know the depth of what you've rescued us from in our sin and in our selfishness. So come this morning, keep my voice strong, keep our hearts open, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive your word deep in our inner being, and transform our lives, not for our glory and comfort, but for your praise and glory on the earth. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. Verse 27, when the 7 days were almost completed, that's 6 out of 7 days in the vow of purification, the Jews from Asia, at this point they're using it in a Roman provincial sense, we're talking about what we would call today modern Turkey, what they would call Asia in its greater sense. But really, we're talking about Ephesus. Really, we're talking about the work of the church in Ephesus as it expanded into that whole area. And so as we see Paul about to be arrested, almost dead, they almost kicked the tar out of him so much that he dies, the crowd gets stirred up by these Ephesian Jews. Not Jewish Christians, Jews. And what happens is they stir up all of those who are watching with a single accusation. They cry out in verse 28, men of Israel, this is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people, against the law, against the temple. Is that a true statement? No. Their accusation is that Paul has no loyalty to the tradition, no loyalty to the book of the Old Testament, no loyalty to the temple, no rightly honored existence or relationship with any of these. And they're wrong. This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple. True or false? False. This guy was guessing because he saw Paul with his friends outside the temple. He sees Paul in the temple. Clearly his friends are there too. That's not a very good Aristotelian thought, is it? For all my philosophy majors out there. That's bad reasoning. And yet, that's what presupposes this whole event, that Paul had brought a Gentile into the temple and defiled the temple. Verse 29, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with Paul in the city, supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple, and then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, they shut the gates to try and keep the defiling out. And as they were seeking to kill him, that's a strong statement, yeah? It's easy for us to come to a moment like this and go, yeah, they're all riled up. Yeah, he's going to get a beating. Yeah. mob mentality, right? Uh-oh. They were actively seeking his death. So there's real bloodthirst in this crowd. Well, Rome being savvy and not stupid, they had set up an entire garrison, barracks and all, right outside the temple. Right outside the court of Gentiles was the police station, right? So as soon as the riot breaks out in the temple and they get them out of the temple courtyards, out through the Gentile courtyards, immediately the Roman soldiers can be warned and put on notice. So he takes over 200 soldiers, 200 Roman soldiers, and they rush in to try and figure out what's happening because, of course, under Roman rule, chaos, not good. So the tribune comes in, sends the soldiers in, verse 32. When they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up, arrested Paul, ordered him to be bound with two chains, fulfilling the prophecy of Agabus from a chapter before. Two chains, one on his hands, one on his legs. And they tried to figure out what was going on. Why was everybody upset? Verse 34, some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some were shouting another. Doesn't take a master detective to realize that there are people who are in an uproar just because they're in an uproar. Anger spreads like a virus, yes? One might be justifiably angered, but thousands rarely are justifiably angry in a situation like this. So what did he do? What did he say? What happened? Why is this going on? And nobody could give the same answers. So as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered them to be brought into the barracks. Not very often you see Roman centurions retreat. Yes? Usually their sword and their spear would be more than enough to silence a crowd. But in this particular moment, everybody's in such an uproar that they retreat back inside their own little fortress. And the jeopardy is so severe that they actually have to lift Paul up rather than wait for him to waddle in through the door. So they scoop him up. And what's the crowd yelling in verse 36? Away with him. There's a couple ways that we can interpret this, right? Like, away with him, like, get him out of my sight. Is that what they're crying? No, this is the same mentality and the same mob who, when Jesus was put on trial, yelled, crucify. They don't want him removed from their eyes. They want him removed from the earth. Are we clear? Such huge bloodthirst. Now, be Paul for a second, okay? This moment's happening. You just got arrested by the Roman guards. You're bound exactly as they prophesied you would be. They're carrying you around like a rag doll. How are you feeling in this moment? Oh, by the way, you were just beaten senseless, right? Falsely accused. Good day or bad day so far? Right? How many of us would be composed in this moment? How many of us would desire to be articulate and understanding, compassionate, and want to have a conversation? I'm like, screw everyone, take me to the hospital, right? The mob will die down or it won't. I don't care. That is not where Paul is in this moment. As Paul's being brought into the barracks, he speaks to the tribune and he asks him a question. May I say something to you? Reasonable, right? It's not a lot of words, though. Right? I mean, it's not fancy language, right? May I say something to you? It's sort of what my kids have to say at the dinner table, right? Like, may I speak now? You know, this is, you know, formal language, but there's something else happening here that we miss too often. The guy's response, now this is the Roman official who's in charge of all of Jerusalem. Paul asks the question to. And the Roman says back to him, "Do you know Greek?" Which is not so much a question as, "Whoa, you just spoke to me in articulate formal Greek with a really good accent, by the way." Right? And then he goes on to say, "Oh, I thought you were this other idiot. Who's this idiot he thought he was?" Verse 38. "Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins into the wilderness?" Talk about mistaken identity, right? "Aren't you the guy who leads those 4,000 dagger men?" That's literally what we translate assassins here. Dagger men. You're like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, what? Paul, Egyptian? I don't think so. Paul leading a revolt? No. Oh, wait, yeah, the whole city's in an uproar. Clearly some political mongrel would be behind this if you're the Roman official. So clearly that's who he typecast him as immediately. Paul replies, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." Okay, whoa, whoa, whoa. Be the Roman official for a second. You're the idiot who just stirred up a flash mob ready to lynch you. And you want me to take you back out onto the top step outside our fortress so that you can orate to the crowd? Okay. Right? Like, I mean, he's going to say yes, right? We're going to get this great sermon from Paul, this great testimony of God's faithfulness in Paul's life. But something had to take place there for us to really understand what's happening. Well, we're going to find out in a couple chapters. This guy, this Roman official, is going to have to write up everything that happened, and it's actually going to be as part of the case file for Paul on the appeals court process, okay? So we're actually later on going to find out what this guy's name is. And he's named after the current emperor, Claudius, so he's got a Roman first name, but he holds on to a middle name that probably was his original name before he became a Roman official, which was Greek. Lucius, in a sense. Okay? So you have this, Paul is so savvy, so cultured, so learned, that he's speaking to the Roman official in the Greek language using high-level rhetorical vocabulary. So Paul has already demonstrated that he can speak on an intellectual, scholarly level to this Roman official. And all Paul has said thus far is, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And this guy, contrary to everything anyone would think should happen here, goes, "Oh, all right, you impressed me as a speaker. Why don't you go ahead and impress the crowds?" And by the way, he's established that he's a loyal Jew. So whatever he says, he's speaking to a loyal Jewish crowd, right? What could go wrong? So he gave Paul permission. Paul then stands up on the top step outside the barracks, and he motioned with his hand to the crowd to let him speak. And a hush came over the crowd. Cool. And then Paul began to speak in Aramaic, right? In a Hebrew language. It's not the scholarly one that you would read in books. It's actually the hands-on, everyday man Hebrew dialect that he chooses. So here's Paul wonderfully transitioning in and out of culture, in and out of language. He has the ability to speak eloquently and effectively, and he was trained to do it his whole life. Pardon me. So here Paul begins. Now check out this opening. If this doesn't melt your heart, not much will. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. Which is akin to Paul saying, I'm going to talk for a few minutes. Can you hang with me? All right? We're going to go a little deep on this one. But it's also an act of claiming unity with the people he's speaking to, right? He doesn't say, you dumb Jews, right? You morons who've been beating the snot out of me for the last half hour. Instead, he's claiming them, and he's claiming deep and intentional relationship and union with them. It's not just an important oratory skill, it's actually a hugely significant ideology of Paul's. Paul doesn't see him as something other than a Jew. Paul sees Christianity as the true and necessary conclusion to everything God began through the Israelites. Paul doesn't see himself as an outsider from the people he's speaking to. He truly believes that they are brothers and fathers, forefathers with him. In verse 2, when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. So all you parents out there, if you ever need to tell your kids they're not being quiet enough, you have biblical precedent for the idea that there's even more quiet to be attained. Excuse me. So there's this huge hush that comes over the crowd. Verse 3. I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus, in Cilicia, but brought up in this city. He's absolutely defending his heritage. He's absolutely claiming union with them, masterfully doing so. And then he name drops, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, if you remember all the way back into Acts 4, there was one guy who sat in the Sanhedrin who didn't have all the power, but he certainly had a ton of clout. And his name was Gamaliel. And he's the one, when Peter and John and the boys were arrested and dragged in front of the Sanhedrin, he's the one who said, hey guys, we have to think very, very carefully about what we're going to do with these men. Because when Thaddeus rose up and claimed to be the Messiah, we killed him. And everybody dispersed. When Judas the Galilean rose up and he claimed to be the Messiah, we also killed him. And all his followers dispersed. We got to be very careful what we do with these followers of Jesus, because when we killed Jesus, his followers were empowered, not dispersed. And so we have to be careful what we choose to do with these guys, because we might just find ourselves fighting not against man, but against God himself. If God is behind their message, it will last and endure. And if God is not behind it, then we have nothing to worry about anyway. Right? That's the Gamaliel that Paul just name dropped and claimed as his discipler. His mentor is this clout worthy, famous, sorry, prestigious leader in the Sanhedrin and in the community that rules in Jerusalem. So here Paul's beginning to lay out his resume. Guys, I'm one of you. I'm from you. I'm with you. I grew up in this city that we love together. according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, means literally he's articulating being a Pharisee. And then watch what he does at the end of verse 3. Being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Does Paul understand what's at the root of why they were beating him up? Yeah. How many of us, in a moment of severe injustice, have compassion on our oppressors? In this moment, what Paul's saying is, I know your fervor. I understand your zeal. The reason that you were beating me up and you were so scared that I had defiled the temple and all that that meant, I understand the riot, guys, because God is worthy of our affection. He's worthy of the commitment of our whole lives. And if anyone stands up against God, they are our enemies, right? Paul understands their zeal, and he understands that as the motivator for all their actions. Incredible compassion in the midst of persecution. And then more than that, Paul identifies with them. He says, I persecuted this way. Now remember, the way there is capitalized, and that's what early Christianity was called, followers of the way. Jesus, who himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's to finish the quote in John 14. So I persecuted the way to death, binding and delivering to prison. And here's what's shocking to the audience that Paul claims. Paul says, look, I was so zealous for God, I was binding and arresting men and women. And to his audience, that would be overwhelmingly harsh. You punish the men for doing the crimes, and the women and the innocent children are let go, right? What kind of a brutal culture would imprison women for the crimes of their husbands, right? There's no justice there. There's no mercy there. There's no compassionate state there. And yet what Paul's trying to help them articulate, help them understand as he articulates, is that zeal can lead you to do wild things, right? Your passion can be your downfall if the object of your affection isn't worthy enough, right? Meditate on that for a moment. If the object of your passion and zeal is not worthy, it will be to your destruction that you involve yourself with it. Paul's saying, I was so passionate, so zealous for truth, for God, for the traditions of my forefathers, that I would even imprison women. And then at verse 5, he does the unthinkable. As the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. What Paul's saying is, I dare you to go knock on the doors high up on the hills. I dare you to go get those guys and bring them right here, right now. Because they know me. They know what they empowered me to do. They knew what I had done, what I was willing to do. You want to validate my heritage? They're right there. They're the elders and the elite amongst you. Some of whom may even have been in this crowd on this day. From them, from that leadership, I received letters to the brothers and journeyed towards Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. I know your bloodthirst is literally what Paul's saying here. I know your passion. I know your resolve. And I know what you think is just as an outcome. And that's blood. Whether that blood is actually spread and spilt into the ground and burying a body, or if that blood is imprisoned and persecuted, beaten, bloodied. Verse 6. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus. About noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. Think about this. When is the sun brightest? Middle of the day, right? So whatever happened as he's riding on his donkey to Damascus, there's a heavenly light that shone, that outshone the sun and the sky. What Paul's saying here is vibrant, it's visual, and it's dramatic. Light from heaven shines all around him. Knocks me to the ground. And I heard a voice cry out to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul, Saul, if anybody ever says to you, "Kevin, Kevin, Brent, Brent, Scott, Scott," you are in huge trouble, right? If the voice of God repeats your first name to you twice, you better duck and cover, right? Because it's a statement of rebuke that will follow. It's never, "Hey, Scott, Scott," and something good comes. When Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem, what does he say? "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." This is throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament. If the first name's repeated, you're in big trouble. And a strong rebuke is coming. And then this voice that cries out articulates the rebuke. "Why are you persecuting my people?" Is that what it says? No, it's me. "Why are you persecuting me?" If you've ever wondered how deep the union is between Christ and his people, hear this. When his people are suffering, Christ sees himself as suffering. And more than that, we also know that because of the union we have with Christ, the suffering of Christ on the cross is also our suffering with him. That's how strong the bond is between God and his people. That the union that we have is so powerful, it's so pervasive, it's so all-encompassing that when we struggle, when we hunger, when we are sick, when we are weary, the Lord sees those things as happening to him. His compassion is so immediately invoked in that situation. So here's Paul persecuting the church, arresting Christians, and Jesus comes back to him with, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Which, if you're Paul, this is going to be a little bit of an abstract rebuke, right? Like, because he's not like arresting Jesus. Jesus already been crucified. Somebody else took care of that one, right? And yet it's a massively sobering wake up. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" Before I can understand who's talking to me, I mean, before I can understand what I've done wrong, I've first got to understand who the heck I'm talking to, right? Like, this voice from a bright light is speaking to me. I got to lay off the mushrooms, right? Who am I talking to? Who are you, Lord? And then here we get, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." And notice Jesus doesn't just identify himself. He continues the rebuke. He continues the rebuke on Paul. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Now here's Paul, decades later, trying to explain to those who are zealous for the law, zealous for God, zealous for the temple and all its rites and rituals and beauties, why he no longer theologically agrees with much of what Gamaliel taught him to believe. what happened? You grew up in the same house, according to the same rules, and yet these two siblings are totally different, right? What happened? What happened to one that they're not like everybody else? And that's where Paul begins. He begins to teach his theology out of his testimony. And he has to. In order for the crowd to understand Paul and the Gentiles, they must first understand Christ as the fulfillment of all that was promised. And those encounters happen personally. And so here's Paul. Now he's trying to help the audience understand this moment. So verse 9, "Now those who were with me saw the light, but didn't understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me." So that might mean that they heard the words, but they didn't know the story of Jesus. Or that might mean that they heard, wah, 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 like peanuts, right? Like Charlie Brown. So there's this idea that we don't really know what the confusion was, but we know that they all saw the light, but only Paul understood, at least, the words that were being spoken, which is a good indication of the Holy Spirit enlightening his heart in this moment. Verse 10, "So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you?' 'I'm Jesus of Nazareth, who you're persecuting.' 'Okay, Lord, what do I do?'" I.e., how do I not persecute you anymore? Like, if you're going to rebuke me, at least tell me now what I did wrong specifically so I can not do that anymore, right? Okay. And the Lord says, "These are the 9 things." No, it's not what he says. It's not how he relates to us. Instead, he says, "Rise and go to Damascus, and there you'll be told all that is appointed for you to do." Whoa. God doesn't say, figure it out. Read your Bible. Pray with me a little bit. He specifically says, here's your next step. Here is your next step. Make your way to Damascus. And from there, you'll be told what to do. And that's the testimony of all of the book of Acts that we've read from Paul, right? That he goes to Damascus and that from there, the Lord leads him and draws him and uses him and changes him and transforms his whole life. So the question on many of our hearts this morning should be, Lord, what do you want me to do? I love you. And I know you this well or this well. What do you want me to do? And that's where we must rely on the power of the Holy Spirit and the use of his word to speak to you about the next steps for your life. Many of us want to know where we're going to be 30 years from now, 20 years from now, 10 years from now, at the end of college, at the end of your parenting. The Lord gives us the next step. And sometimes maybe one or two more. And that's it. And if you're not going to be faithful with the next step, why would he bother explaining to you all the steps? Because if you knew exactly who you were going to turn out to be, you might not like that guy right away. Right? If you knew all that you were called to do in a single moment, you might go, "God, you want me to do all that? No way." Because who you are now isn't ready to do all those things that he will prepare in you to be able to do later. So he's not going to show you later. He's going to show you now and the next steps. And that's why I love how Paul's unfolding this story for his audience, because he's deeply believing in this moment that if God can speak to him out of all the zeal, out of all the baggage, with all the murderous, bloodthirsty stuff that he had going on in his own heart against the Christians, that same God who shone a light in his heart can also, will also, be showing that same light in the hearts of those around him. What shall I do, Lord? Rise and go to Damascus, and there you'll be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. As we close today, and we'll save the rest for later, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Because there is an immensely important thought that gets missed by many of us modern day Christians who aren't as well versed in the Old Testament. So, real quick, Deuteronomy chapter 28 is one of the most essential chapters for every Christian to read and understand. Here's Moses gathering the people with the promised land in sight. And he's saying to them, guys, we're going to go take in this promised land. We're going to go fulfill a lot of this temporary worldly stuff that God wants us to do. But we must understand as a people that there are blessings for obedience, and there are curses for disobedience. Blessings and curses. You do the right things, you get blessed. You do the wrong things, you get cursed. Anybody excited at the prospect of being cursed by God? Raise your hand. I didn't think so. Here's one of the curses that God pronounces for disobedience. And tell me if this wouldn't ring in Paul's heart. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 28. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways. The judgment of the Lord on Paul's zeal for arresting Christians was literally to pass disobedience and judgment upon him, such that he was struck blind at noonday, groping about in the darkness. We just read from his own words that his friends had to lead him into Damascus because he was struck blind. And as we'll see next week, it was only when Ananias came and prayed with him, laid hands on him, that his sight was returned a couple of days later. So what do we do with Deuteronomy 28? What do we do with these blessings and curses? Because it sounds like moral religion, right? You do the right thing, you get blessed. You do the wrong thing, you get cursed. You can go to any Pentecostal church anywhere in this city and hear that message every week. So why in the world am I speaking it? Not at all. The great glory is that in Christ, all our disobedience, all of the curses that we earned, received their just payment. More than that, in the righteous life of Jesus Christ, all of his obedience, all of his righteousness earned every blessing. Perfect son, perfect friend, perfect neighbor, perfect worshiper of God. So in him, the full allotment of blessings was secured. And what we read in Galatians 3 is that that's the great exchange of the cross. That because of the union that we have with Christ, all his righteousness, all his obedience, and all the blessings that flow from that are given to God's people. And all the curses deserved from all our disobedience are given to Christ to bear God's wrath in our stead. What Paul's getting on this road to Damascus is the beginning of an understanding that would lead him to write Galatians chapter 3 a decade later. That in Christ, the fullness of blessings are ours, not based on our performance, but based on Christ. And in Christ, the full allotment of the curses that stem from disobedience were once and finally put to death on the cross, and you and I need fear bear it no more. That's the power of the cross for the Christian. And that's why it's so shocking to us that Paul was willing to go into this silly little purification rite. Because his cleanliness is found in the cross of Christ that he wrote about from this chapter in Galatians 3 decades earlier. That's why we're so perplexed as to why Paul would agree to go into this ritual. And yet God somehow woke him up and was using the circumstances of his arrest for the proclamation of God's kingdom. So I ask you, what in your life cannot be redeemed? What zeal do you have that cannot be redeemed? What passion have you submitted yourself to that cannot be redeemed by Christ? What circumstances have you so horrifyingly orchestrated in your own life that you can't believe that repentance and mercy and grace can overcome them? If we rightly understood Deuteronomy 28, we would wonderfully rightly understand all that we've been given in the cross of Christ. Amen? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we love things that you died to separate us from. And we are committed to things that were you not to intervene, would denounce your name and draw all fury in our hearts. And yet, Lord, you don't leave us there. You don't leave us apathetic. You don't leave us in ignorance. You don't leave us in rebellion. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you would come, that you would meet with us, that you would grant us repentance, that you would pour out faith and lead us marching into new obedience, not because of the works of our hands, not because of the obedience of our minds, but rather because of the work of Jesus Christ alone. May we add nothing to the cross, for nothing lacks from it. Heavenly Father, come this morning and move in us to embrace what we would otherwise reject, to grasp what we would otherwise be blind and confused about. Come, Holy Spirit, and show us who we are in union with Christ. We ask in his name, Jesus of Nazareth's name. Come, Holy Spirit, and do that work, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.